about me and said that I was the one that chose these hymns. I chose them because I believe the godly woman that we're going to be talking about today could have sung each one of these with a great deal of experience and knowledge of the Lord's working in her own heart. And that woman, of course, is Hannah that we had the scripture read from today in 1 Samuel. So turn back to that chapter, chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. Marvelous woman. Many of you probably remember that Burger King commercial of some years ago, that is, you hamburger lovers. Remember that one, hold the pickle, hold the lettuce, special orders, don't upset us, have it your way, remember that? Well, some of you do, and some of you don't. Maybe some of you weren't born yet, I don't know. At any rate, that advertising philosophy was really the religious philosophy of Israel during the time of the story of Hannah. We know how Judges says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It was the me first attitude, wasn't it? That the people of Hannah's day had. And the people of every generation and every nation usually have by virtue of that bent within them away from God and toward self. And when you read the book of Judges, you read about a period in Israel's history which some call the Dark Ages, but a period that was this incredible, vicious cycle of sin and chastisement, and then repentance, and then deliverance. The Lord, because of his anger with his people, constantly sending in nations and to Palestine to punish them for their evil, for their wickedness. It was so easy for those nations. It was like Saddam Hussein going into Kuwait and so easily overtaking that country and taking its spoil. God was doing this to his ancient people. Interesting thing is, though, that every generation and every nation, the Lord always has his godly ones. There always seems to be a remnant when you read the scriptures. And you think of Ruth, you think of Boaz, who lived during this period of time, and then this pious family, although some of you may not think they were so pious, since Elkanah, you know, had two wives. I suppose that that if Evan Davis brought a wife home someday and said, well, honey, I've got another one, she might say, well, let's take her to her room. Well, I don't think she'd say that. She might say, I'm going to see my lawyer. No, she wouldn't say that either. Okay. But here is the story of a family that was a pious family. They worshiped. They went yearly to worship the Lord. But a pious family that had their problems. Every Christian family seems to have some kind of problem. Individuals in the family have problems, and those multiply for family problems. And this is no different. The interesting thing is, though, that we have lots of problems in our day with so much knowledge. With the knowledge of the whole Bible, they didn't have much in their hands except the Pentateuch. And then they probably didn't have that because, you know, everybody didn't have their Bible sitting on their shelf in their home in those days. But here's a family that we're introduced to, a pious family in Israel that had problems, and we're introduced right away to the problem of this woman, Hannah. First it says she was barren. It says the Lord had closed her womb. She couldn't have children. She didn't have this problem because of health problems. Some people do. And when you got a health problem regarding to bearing children, well, you go to the doctor, don't you? Say, Doc, can you fix this up for me? And sometimes the doctors can and sometimes they can't. And there are other means. Here's a woman that the Lord had divinely prevented from having a child. And yet, yearly, constantly, she poured out her heart to God that God would provide for her not just a child, but a son. That needed son in the family. Of course, Elkanah, trying to console her as much as possible, and a man who truly loved her, said, Hannah, am I not better to you than 10 sons? You can imagine Hannah saying, not on your life. At least not in Israel's culture. Not in Israel's culture, where children, especially sons, were so important. Look over at Psalm 126 for a second, Psalm 127, where the importance of children spoken of, especially sons. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, behold, children are a gift, a reward of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior so are the children of one's youth. What's a warrior need? He needs lots of arrows. Lots of arrows to protect himself when he goes into the battle. What's a young father need? He needs lots of children in his youth, so that when he gets old and these children grow up, they're just like arrows. Just like the arrows of a warrior. They're the kinds of things that bring defense into the family and protection into the family. So just as the warrior was to have lots of arrows in his quiver, so the Israeli family was especially to have lots of sons in their family, lots of arrows in the family. Of course, someone has said that when you have your quiver full, you go on quivering for the rest of your life. And that is true, isn't it, in some cases. That's the thing that keeps us on our knees all the time. Lord, help, help. So here's this woman who is stricken with barrenness and stricken with barrenness by God. She can't have a child that she just wants to have. She evidently feels lots of guilt because she wants to provide this child for Elkanah. But it's not being pulled up. And when every monthly cycle comes around, she frets again. That's not her only problem. We read here in verse 2, it says, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Now, ones did not believe me. Right, men? Well, who would ever want more than one? Right? Another amen? One's enough. One's what the Lord wants us to have. And that person can take us through life in the joy of companionship. But he had two. Now, the original intention of God in the scripture was that a man leaves father and he leaves mother and he cleaves to his wife. He glues himself to his wife. Not to his wife, but to his wife. So it was the original intention of God to have, for each man to have one woman, each woman to have one man. It was never the intention of God to have polygamy. Now, there's polygamy in the world today, isn't there? In certain parts of the country and if certain religious groups in our own country would have their way, why, they would practice polygamy as well. Against the law in the United States. There are some that feel that there is a parallel in modern-day United States and Canada and in Europe with this kind of a situation, that this is really the other woman. And the difference being that today the man has to sneak around to get with the other woman. But in Elkanah's day, why, all he had to do was bring her home and say, I've got another one, honey, fix the room. But that's not true. That's no parallel at all. Really, this is an expediency. Because sons were so important. Children, the heritage of the Lord. Elkanah, filled with fear and anxiety, thinking that his name would not be passed on to a family that would find another family throughout the generations, another family, so that that name remained in Israel forever. And in that fear and in that anxiety, he went out and got Peninnah and says, dear, I've got another one. It may have even been her suggestion. We do not know. We know that that had been suggested before in the scriptures, had it not, in the book of Genesis. But here's a man who has brought this other woman home. We get the impression that he really didn't love her, but that's all right. You don't have to have love to bear kids. And she had plenty of them. And that's what brought the cruelty into the family. Every time you go against the will of God, every time you practice a traditional institution that violates the word of God, you bring trouble into your life, into your church, into anything. Here's a man who brought trouble into the home. In trying to do good, he caused evil. And so the jealousy and the strife between these two women that occurred day in and day out of their lives. But there was a particular time which was really bad for Hannah. We all have those troubles. I suppose that that if I were to ask you to write down a certain date in your life that when something difficult happened, or maybe a date that you don't like to face whenever it comes around, you could easily do that. The faculty in Emmaus don't like it when evaluation time comes around. See? What about Hannah? Hannah dreaded every time she had to go up to that yearly sacrifice at Shiloh. She just dreaded that day. And she kept marking it off in the calendar. Oh, no, it's getting closer. And the anxiety pains were in her. The depression got greater. Here was a woman who just dreaded doing something that was supposed to be wonderful and so much a blessing to her own soul and to God, to worship the Lord and to offer sacrifice. And it was a pain to her. It's like coming to church, isn't it? Knowing that somebody is in that church that hates your guts. Knowing that there's someone there who despises you that you can't get along with. Knowing that there's someone there that has a bad attitude towards you and all that you do. The pain that it causes just to come to church. I'm sure that's not true of this group, of course. That happens too, doesn't it? That which is so good becoming so evil. So you can imagine Hannah, here she is, and here's Penina. And of course, Elkanah's going ahead. And here's Penina, all her kids and Hannah walking together, and here's old Penina just giving it to her. Every one of those 10 to 15 miles from Ramah up to Shiloh, just giving it to her. Oh, you don't have a child, huh? Well, the Lord has really cursed you. And then here are Penina's children, and they're going up and wiping their snotty noses on her robe. And some of them are saying, won't you carry me, Hannah? I'm so tired. Carry me up there, you know, with uphill. The grief that this woman bore. And then to get there and to actually have the sacrifice made. That's where the story breaks in at Shiloh. And she's not eating of the sacrifice. She had to eat of the sacrifice. She wasn't eating. That's a sign of depression, among other things. But she wasn't eating even the sacrifice, which she's required to eat. Finally, she did eat. And in the midst of that, she stopped. And she went to the Lord there in deep prayer. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, there is no testing taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful who will not tempt you above that you are able, but will with the test also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So here for years, it says year after year she's been doing this. For years she's been giving her prayer, give me a son. And it's just become so heavy for her, this burden. And she's about to break, and probably never before has she cried and wept and prayed as she did at this particular point. It says in verse 6, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly. In verse 9, then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thy maidservant, and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, that I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. She's desperate. And you know, sometimes, brothers and sisters in the Lord, we don't get answers to prayer, and we don't see changes in our lives, and we don't see changes in the lives of other people until we come to that kind of desperation. One of the things that Hannah teaches us is brokenness. James says that you have not because you ask not, and then he goes on to say, but when you do ask, it's for selfish reasons. It's to consume upon your own lust. Why is it that we pray? What motivates us? What do we want? Why didn't God answer her prayer earlier? Why did he close her womb? She's been praying a long time. Isn't she a godly woman? I think we'd all have to say that, wouldn't we? But God was waiting. Waiting until Hannah had reached a certain point in her life to honor her with a son that she's been praying for such a long time. And she was waiting for that brokenness. Howard Voss says, and he speculates when he says it, he says, I believe that God withheld that son from Hannah Because if he would have given Hannah that son before this time, she may have never given him up to the Lord. Parents find it hard to give up their children to the Lord's service. Find it hard. I remember asking a set of parents one time, not living in this country, as in a foreign country, and I said, why don't you think about sending your child to a man? Oh, we don't want to become a missionary. We want to become a businessman. Well, that's all right. A lot of businessmen for the Lord, right? Businessmen for the Lord. That's great. But what motivation? We don't want him to become a missionary. God was waiting until her heart was right and broken before him before he honored that request. And when she was broken, and she said, I am willing, I am so desperate, Lord, that I will give him back to you and you may have him for the rest of his life to serve you. And when he saw that, he honored that prayer. I believe that there are people sitting here right now in this auditorium that need to have that kind of brokenness before God, and God will not bless you until you do. I believe that. There's some of you out there that have incredible potential to be a blessing for God, and you're not going to get it. And you're not going to get it until you come to that place in your life where you're broken before him and you can say with Hannah, Lord, I take my hands off of my life. You can have all of me and everything that I have is yours. When you have that spirit and that attitude, God admires that. He honors that. Why is it that you don't see any more blessing in your life than you do? Why is it? You ever sit down and just relax and say, God, I want to go over my life now. What am I holding back? Robert Boyd Munger wrote a little book many years ago called My Heart, Christ's Home. He likened his heart, or man's heart, to a house with many rooms in it. And he said, if Jesus Christ came into the heart of your house, would every door be open to him? Would there be any doors closed to his scrutiny, to his entrance? Would he pass down the hallway and find this one locked and ask to get in? And, well, we can't let you in there, Lord, because it's messed up right now. It's not until we open every door to him, we lose ourselves in submission to him and are broken before him as Hannah was broken before her God, that we're going to know the experience of blessing our lives. I don't care how much evangelism goes on. I don't care how many programs you have. I don't care how many people are here. God wants us to open our lives to him. And until we do, we're not going to reap the full blessing of his power in our lives. You know, Hannah in the next chapter contributed to us a wonderful song. It's her praise. It's her praise on the basis of what God had done for her. And in that song, she extols the person of God. She speaks of him as holy and as majestic and the rock. She speaks of him as having all knowledge and one who can weigh all the thoughts and actions of men. She speaks of him as a sovereign, powerful God. How can you come to that concept? How can you appreciate it? Only by bowing to the God who is sovereign and who is powerful and who is holy. And some of you need to desperately do that, and you need to do it today. You need to do it today. I would pray that the Lord would quicken your hearts and your conscience, your mind, that you would so want to give your life up to Jesus Christ that nothing would hold you back from that. That's the example that we see in this wonderful woman, Hannah. She prayed in desperation. We note here in the latter part of the chapter, Hannah's peace. When she was praying, she was mistaken as a woman of Belial, as an ungodly woman, as a worthless woman, as a woman without value. And here, evidently, Eli had seen this kind of thing before to have suspicions that she was drunk. It was the day of the judges. And even his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were having sexual relations with women right at the door of the tabernacle. So you can understand the carnality of the priesthood and what was going on in the nation religiously. He looks up there, and his suspicion is because she's not praying out loud like most Jewish people did, and her lips were just moving, that she was probably inebriated. He says, "Why are you doing this?" She says, "I'm a woman of sorrowful heart. A woman of great provocation. Deep depression." And when she explains that, although we do not know if she ever told Eli that her prayer request is for a son, she may have done that. The text doesn't say it. Then he says, verse 17, "Go in peace. And may the God of Israel," verse 17, "grant your petition that you have asked of him." And so with her prayer and his benediction, it says, verse 18, she says, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That's what happens when you get out of depression, isn't it? You get depression, sometimes you can't eat, you can't sleep. You cry a lot. Here the depression is gone because the brokenness has been given to God. And she can go away now, and she can eat a nice juicy steak with mushrooms, gravy, mashed potatoes. What time is it? You know what it's all about, don't you? You've had incredible problems in your life. You've gone to the Lord in deep contrition and prayer, and the Lord has ministered peace. Great peace have they, the scripture says, that love thy law. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. And she's got that peace. That's why she can praise, as we have it in chapter 2. That's why she can extol God. She's known all along. All along, everything that she says in the praise of chapter 2. She's always known that God is majestic, always known that God is holy, always known that he's the rock, that he's the God of knowledge, that he's the sovereign God. She's known it all the time. That's our problem. We got the knowledge. We don't do anything with it. We sit there like lumps in the log, and we don't do anything with the knowledge that God gives us. Finally, as she has this peace ministered to us, all of these ideas about God connect. It is God, the majestic one that has provided me with this son. It is God, my rock, who has given me such security that I can praise him. It is God, the God of knowledge, who knew my situation all the time and has now brought me through it. God, the sovereign one, who has so designed that I shall have this son, a son that became famous in Israel. That's wonderful, isn't it? What a God we have. I hope we appreciate him today for who he is. Many years ago, when I was in the Navy station down in Dallas, Texas, the Naval Air Station there, going to a Baptist church, Galilean Baptist Church. It's a good church. And as a new Christian and being on the naval base, I was trying to witness to people. You know how you are when you're a new Christian, you witness a lot of people. And so trying to witness a lot of people at the naval base and getting persecuted all around. Go in the dining hall, they wouldn't give me my food until I quoted them a verse of scripture. Go sit down to eat my food, they'd holler down the hallway and say, "Hey, make sure you bow your head and pray." You know. In the barracks, the guy that was slept on top of the top bunk, he would always say when I was praying, "Don't forget to put in one for me," you know. And then he would laugh. And in the place of work, they really despised it. Well, as a new Christian, I found that hard to bear with. But there was this lady, Miss Barker. She was an elderly school teacher, retired school teacher. And she loved young people, and she often had them over to her house. She had the gift of encouragement. I can remember really feeling down and wondering if it was worth it all. And she invited me over for a Sunday lunch. And I was able to open my heart to her, and she said, "You know, Jim, I'm going to tell you something that somebody told me years ago. To look to self is to be depressed. And to look to others is to be oppressed. But to look to God is to be blessed." I never forgot that. She used to have Bible studies over her house. You get a Dallas Seminary student to come in and teach us from the script. I don't remember any of those Bible studies, but I never forgot that to look to God is to be blessed. And really, you're never going to have any blessing in your life until you do that either. Some of you are out there and you're not saved yet. You're not believers in Jesus Christ yet. You might have a lot of knowledge about Jesus, and you might go to church, and you might have some contact with Christians, but you really haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Until you do that, you're not going to have the blessing that God wants you to have in your life. See, Hannah had a burden. She knew where to deliver that burden. And when she did, God blessed her. And you have an awesome burden that's far greater than Hannah ever had. That burden is the burden of sin. There's only one way to deliver yourself of that burden of sin, and that's through receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. When He went to the cross and died there, He took all of our sins upon Him. The hymn writer says, all our sins were laid upon Him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on Him. In believing, you are free. You need to open your heart and your life up to the fact that you're a sinner. That you're on the way to a lost eternity without Christ to spend forever and ever in the lake of fire, as the Bible calls it. Eternal punishment. You need to wake up to the fact that Jesus is the Savior to spare us from that awful, awful ending. You can have Jesus Christ now, and you can have Him in your life forever if you're willing to receive Him now as your Lord and as your Savior. Many of us in this room can testify to the fact of the power of Jesus. There was a time in our lives when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, opened our hearts, and He came in and we believed in Him and He saved us. You can testify to that. And if we had time, we could call everybody up and have them give their testimony. But we want you to have the same kind of testimony. We want you to be able to say that you know Jesus too. We don't want you to stand at the great white throne judgment. We don't want your life to be reviewed by our God and all those evil works. And then to hear the words of Jesus, depart from me, ye that work iniquity into everlasting fire. We don't want you to have that. Why have that? But you can have all of God's heaven and all of God's riches and all of God's salvation. You can have that. But you've got to be willing to receive it in your heart. Receive Jesus there as your Lord and Savior. We're going to give you that opportunity today as we wind things up, as we bow our heads now. If you do that and close your eyes and don't look at me, that as Christians are praying, we give this opportunity now to open your heart and your life up to Jesus Christ, to expose every room to Him so that He can come in to your life and change you. You say, I've always wanted to be changed. I've always wanted to be different. I've always known I've needed something. I've always wanted peace, but I don't have it. I've always wanted assurance that I have a right relationship with God, but I don't have it. Well, I tell you, you can have it today. You can have it today if you'll be willing to open your heart and receive Jesus. You can have that. You say, well, how do I do that? Just a simple prayer if you're sincere about it. You tell the Lord that you're a sinner. Tell Him that you deserve to go right straight to hell. And then you thank Him. Thank Him for coming to die for you on the cross. Thank Him for taking all of your sins. And then you say to Him, Lord Jesus Christ, I accept You. I believe in You. I want You to come into my heart right now. You know what He'll do? He'll come in. He'll come in and He'll remain there forever, and you'll be a believer. You'll be on your way to heaven, and you'll have a new life and the possibility of all those changes that need to be made in your life. He'll give you the power to do it. You can't pull it off yourself, but He'll give you the power to do it. So just in the quietness of your own heart, now I'm going to give you that opportunity to make that decision. So gracious God, we realize that this is the most important moment in the history of some that are sitting here today. We ask that you'll seal home to them the decision that they have made for you. Lord, there's some believers here. They love you. They acknowledge you. They know you. But they're holding back. Their lives are not broken before you. They're not reaching the full potential that they have for you by just letting go of themselves and letting you do with them what you want to do. Lord, maybe in this moment of silence, some of them will say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. We thank thee for your mighty power, the way you can work in lives and change them. Do it today, we pray. In your name, amen. We're going to ask Jim Duckerton to come and lead us in one stanza, 412, the stand as we sing it, 412, excuse me.